I invite you to take God's word and open to Hebrews and chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray together. Great God, we thank you for your word. We bow ourselves in humility before it and ask you to teach us. Reveal your word to us, open up our hearts, do what only you can do by the Holy Spirit. We lean on you, be glorified in all this, and achieve all your objectives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time on the Lord's Day, we talked about the blessed hope, our blessed hope of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We had much to say about that and what is the natural progression from that is to talk about what happens when he comes. And the Bible speaks in Hebrews chapter 9 that after death comes judgment, and whether the Lord comes or he calls, we will face judgment on seeing the Lord Jesus. It is going to be an amazing thing. I'm going to talk about it, and hopefully it will be edifying to us, and God will speak to us in and through his word. The writer in our passage before us is addressing Hebrew Christians and informing them that he was about to talk more about Melchizedek, but he couldn't because of their lack of maturity. If you pick up the theme in verse 11, concerning him, that's Melchizedek, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. And he says he is basically exasperated. He wishes things were different, but he's exasperated at the lack of progress now seen in these Hebrew Christians. You should be here in your Christian life, and you're way back here, and we've got to go over the elementary principles. So there's no way we can talk about Melchizedek more than I can right now. You're not ready for it. That's really what we're reading. Concerning him, we've got much to say, but you're dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, verse 12, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, the elementary principles of the Word of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. Obviously, babies are not able to digest solid food, and he's basically calling these Hebrew Christians babies. They're at the babyhood stage of Christianity, and they need certain things to be in place before they can move on. And to show that, he then goes on in verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word or the message of righteousness, for he's an infant. He hasn't understood what God has done in bringing righteousness to the Christian by means of imputation and the righteousness of the Christian life, living the Christian life. There's two aspects to righteousness, imputed and outworked. And he says, you're not ready for it. You're not accustomed to it. You're still infants. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There's much in this, but we're going to move on to verse 1 of chapter 6, and we find that famous word, therefore. And if you hear me for any length of time, you'll always see me come across it and say, if you find a therefore, always try to work out what it's there for. It's there because of what he said in the previous verses. Therefore, the need is to leave those elementary things and move on to mature things, but we can't do that. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ or the Messiah, let us press on to maturity, not laying again. And then he lists a series of doctrines which he calls foundational doctrines. He lists six of them. Not laying again a foundation of, and here we go, number one, repentance from dead works. Number two, and of faith toward God. Number three, of instruction about washings. That is a word that can also be translated baptisms in the plural. Fourthly, and laying on of hands. Fifthly, and the resurrection of the dead. And number six, and eternal judgment. For the writer to the Hebrews, these six doctrines are foundational to the Christian life, and he wants these to be in place. And the image he brings here is that of a building inspector. He talks about a foundation. Every building has a foundation. And then he talks about a permit. If you look in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. And really the picture here is of God being the building inspector of each Christian. And what is written for the Christians here is written for us and for our edification as well. And here the picture is God is the inspector of our building. And he's looking for certain foundational doctrines to be in place in our Christian lives so that we know them. We know certain things. The Christian life is built on true doctrine. Who God is, who Jesus is, what the gospel is. And we live in the light of those things. And so God is inspecting our foundations. And if these foundation doctrines are in place, the inspector will issue a permit. That's the picture here. He's looking at the foundations, giving it a good look over, seeing if these six foundation doctrines are in place. And if so, he'll give a permit so that further building, further construction can take place. What a picture that is. Repentance from dead works. We should know what that means. There is no way that our works will gain us right standing with God. They are dead works. And not only do we repent of sins when we come to Christ, but we repent of all attempts to get to God by our works. They are dead works and we need to renounce them. Repentance is the Greek word metanoia. It means to change the mind, to have an about face in our thinking. The Hebrew idea was to repent by turning around. You put the Hebrew and the Greek together in terms of the concepts, and you have a turning around in the mind, which results in a turning around in behavior. You think differently. You've been going one way, you do a U-turn and a 180, you're now going in a totally different direction towards God rather than away from Him, based on His truth. That's what repentance is. You were Lord of your life, doing what you wanted. Now you repent, you change your mind about your former course of action, and you now go in a different direction. Repentance, not only from sin, but from dead works, attempts at gaining access to God by what we do. Then the writer speaks of faith toward God, a trust in God, a reliance on God. And we understand that salvation and the message of the gospel is that God justifies us based on faith alone. It is not faith plus anything else, not faith plus our works, but by faith alone. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have, not will have one day, but have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith towards God. And these two are inseparably linked, a repentance and faith. It's not that it's one or the other, but we come to God repenting of our sin, saying, no longer will I serve myself or serve the devil or anyone else. I will now serve God. I come to God on his terms, and I believe in him. I believe his gospel. Then it speaks about instruction, teachings about washings or baptism. And we understand that after repentance and faith, the next step in the Christian life is not the Lord's Supper. It's not to be a deacon. It's not this or that. It's to be baptized and to be fully identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what baptism means. Baptism is spoken of in the plural. We're baptized not only in water, but into the body of Christ, where we become a unified member of the church universal. And then there's, of course, introduction into formal membership in the local church, which was what took place in Acts chapter 2. They repented, they believed, they were baptized, and they were then added to the number of disciples who then were now living in that new community as it was worked out. Then it speaks of number four, laying on of hands, which is interesting. And as you read through the New Testament, laying on of hands takes place for healing, but also for commissioning and an endorsement of someone. Lay hands suddenly on no man, King James Version speaks of, which is not don't run up to someone and pray for their healing. This is now speaking of don't endorse someone, laying your hands on them to commission them without making sure that they are adequate to the task, that they have fulfilled the biblical qualifications for leadership. Don't do it quickly. Laying on of hands speaks of a commissioning. And then the final two, the resurrection of the dead. We spoke a little bit about that last time. Raised to see Christ and have new bodies. And then it speaks of eternal judgment. And we're just whipping through these six. But these are six foundations that God wants us to know and know well before we can have the permit to go further. Think about your own Christian life. Are you knowledgeable about these things? Could you explain these things to others? The writer wants the Hebrew Christians to be teachers of these things, and yet he feels he has to go over these things because without the permit in place, no further construction can take place. So many people want to know little details about things that are obscure, especially when it comes to the end times, little details. I want to know this, I want to know that. And it's as if God's saying, but do you know the basics? Do you know repentance inside out? Can someone wake you up at 2 a.m. and you tell them what it means to repent, to believe in God? Do you know the gospel inside out? Can you explain it to others? Do you understand the difference between being baptized to try to be saved and then understanding that biblically you're baptized because you are saved and you're now identifying with him. You're putting the team jersey on, so to speak, saying, I'm identified with Jesus Christ. For the early church and for those that believe the Bible, the putting on of Christ in baptism was like putting on a uniform so you can play on the field. You might say, I want to play for the LA Lakers. I want to play for the Pittsburgh Steelers. Well, you might have all the will in the world, but without the team jersey, you're not walking on the field. And to live the Christian life, we must be fully identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. We need to know these things. But this final one, eternal judgment, is what I want to focus on in the rest of our time together. These foundational doctrines should be in place, and these are elementary. I want to kind of say elementary, my dear Watson. These are things that should be in place in our Christian life. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, when we come to talk about eternal judgment, these are not usually the themes that bring people out by their droves. People will not fill a stadium by saying, we're going to have a seminar on eternal judgment. Try that sometime. You didn't know maybe what you're walking into with this sermon. Perhaps you'd have decided to go elsewhere if you knew the subject. I don't know. We'll see by the title if that's the case. But there's basically four basic themes or principles of judgment. When God judges, he'll do it according to truth. That's number one. Now, you'd expect nothing less from God. God is a God of truth. He is truth personified. Jesus actually said, I am the truth. Not, I simply have access to truth. No, I'm the definition of truth. It's interesting, Pilate, we don't know exactly how he asked the question. We just have his words in the New Testament. But Pilate said, what is truth? Was he saying it, what is truth? Or was he saying with an inquiring mind, what is truth? Kind of lean more to the first rather than the latter. But the question, what is truth, was an interesting question when truth itself was standing, listening to the question. I am the truth, John 14, 6. According to truth, Romans 2 and verse 1 says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly, hear that word, rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The New King James Bible says the judgment of God is according to truth. It's right. It's according to truth. So that's one of the principles of God's judgment. That's not always encouraging. In fact, it's never encouraging to us, because when God judges, he does so in truth and he'll do it rightly. That's not helpful for us. We would like at times a judge to overlook some things and get things wrong. God will be right in all his judgments. Secondly, it'll be according to deeds. Romans chapter 2, we quoted verses 1 and 2. Verse 5 says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6 says, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So it's according to truth. It's according to deeds. 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. When it speaks of the great and the small, it's talking of those who were the elite in society, presidents, prime ministers, kings, queens, and also the small, those who were the paupers, the people who had nothing, all of them standing before the throne. And books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Romans 2, again, verse 15, it says that on that day, Paul writes, when according to my gospel, verse 16, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time. That's really our tendency. We think, we know the secrets of people's hearts. We don't. We don't know people's motivations. We can observe. We can be fruit inspectors, but we don't see the heart as God does. And Paul writes, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. That's why this is the follow-up from last week's message. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So it will be right, it will be according to truth, it will be according to deeds. And thirdly, according to the scripture, there will be no favoritism, no partiality. Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. King James Version, no respect of persons. God is not going to say, oh, you've got money, that's okay, we're not going to judge you so severely. Or you've got this, you've got that, or you're from this race, or you're that color. No, it's no partiality. That's the principle of judgment we find. And fourthly, judgment will be according to light. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God has made himself known in creation. He has made himself known so that he's been clearly revealed. They know God, know of his existence as creator, even though they deny it many times. He's made himself known through creation. He doesn't buy into the lie that people don't know of his existence. And that is according to the light. I'd like us to read Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. Matthew chapter 11, where we see this principle outlined by the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, talking of Jesus, and this is, again, so interesting when people have a view of Jesus as just one of love and not judgment. We learn more about hell from the lips of Jesus than any other person in the Bible. It's as if God would not entrust that sensitive message to an angel or even an elevated apostle, but gave it through the lips of Jesus so we would believe it. Because we have a tendency to say, oh, that's just Paul, that's just John going off. No, this is the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities in which, now notice this, most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Notice that the basis of judgment is the light that they as cities had received. Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom will be judged according to the amount of knowledge, the amount of moral knowledge they had available to them in their day. And in contrast, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum had something the other cities did not have. They had God in the flesh among them in the city streets doing miracles. Imagine the light of that. That's more than if the prophet Ezekiel had come to town. This is God in human flesh, not only saying things, but doing things that proved his divinity. The amount of light these cities had received was astounding, astonishing, startling compared to the light that the other cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, had received. The amount of light was vastly superior, and therefore in rejecting that greater light, they would incur greater judgment. Think about that. We will be judged according to the light that we have received. So, just in terms of recapitulation, it's according to truth, it's according to deeds, it's according to the fact that God will not be partial in his judgment, and it's according to the light made available. Let me ask you, what kind of light is available to you? Have you heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? Many have not. Have you heard a biblical gospel? Many have not. What is the biblical gospel? Well, in simple terms, it's about God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having an eternal plan that they acted out, the Father sending the Son into the world, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, perfectly pleasing God according to the law of God, and then going to the cross, dying an atoning sacrifice for sin, sins laid on him. He is punished in the place of sinners. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead so that anyone who believes in him would not suffer for their sins because Christ suffered in their place for their sins on their behalf. And he is now established as the ruler of the universe. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Therefore, repent and believe the good news. Christ has borne the sin of sinners who lived and died, and therefore, in believing in him, will not face judgment, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You might be thinking, as you're hearing that, you don't need to get to the end of John 3:16, I can quote it. And that's my point. Many places in the earth have never heard John 3:16 in their language. What a privilege we have. If that was the only revelation that we had, we would be having more light than many places on the earth. And you know, I don't need to stress the fact that we have so many Bibles in our mother tongue, in English. We don't know which one to bring to church. We don't know which one to use. We have to ask pastors which one is the best one. Many are still waiting for the New Testament or even a gospel in their dialect in India or in Africa and some islands of the sea. So have you heard the gospel? You actually have heard it in the last few minutes. So I know the answer to that. Let me ask you this. Do you have a Bible in your city? You might laugh at that. Some places don't. Is there a biblical church within driving distance of where you're at? Do you have access to the Christian gospel on radio, on television, on the internet? Oh yeah, there's the fake stuff. There's the false gospel out there, for sure. I think America is known for having the best and the worst of everything. You find a cult, it's usually got a center or headquarters here, but you've also got some true Bible teachers who will stand the test of time as delivering the oracles of God. What a blessing that is. There's actually no doubt about this whatsoever. You and I are part of the generation that has the greatest amount of light in human history. Think about that. When judgment is according to light, we not only have the Hebrew text and the Greek text, the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New, but we've got the Bible in our mother tongue, on our phones, on our tablets, on our desktop computers. What a blessed generation we have and we are. Romans tells us this and Luke tells us this. You remember the scripture, Luke 12:48. From everyone who's been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So let's talk about judgment. That's the thing that's going to really build the numbers coming to the church, right? Well, I just take it this way. Spurgeon said it well. The sheep love to hear the shepherd's voice, and they will not be offended by the shepherd's voice. The goats, they want entertainment. But these are verses and these are principles that many will not look at. Thankfully, there's a number of great churches in our land that will say, let's just go where the Bible goes, say what the Bible says, because the sheep will love it. Praise the Lord. Let's start with the sinner. What is the judgment of the sinner who does not repent? Well, the Bible says in John chapter 3, the same chapter that gives us John 3:16, gives us John 3:36. It says, he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed. There is a hell to shun. There's a heaven to gain. But that's not the end of it. There's a condemnation that's already present, but there's a future, ultimate judgment spelled out in so many places in our Bible. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 speaks of the great white throne judgment. If you read that, you'll find it terrifying. And it's rightly terrifying. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And to the sinner, God in grace says, come to Christ, flee to him, be born again, repent, and believe the gospel. There's no hope outside of Christ. With Christ, there's endless hope. Without him, there's a hopeless end. That's the sinner. I want to talk now about the saint. Who's the saint? Not some elevated person in church history that we look back on and say, let's have a vote. Do you think they were a saint? I think they were a saint. No, the saint is anyone who's come to Christ. Christ writes, and through his agent, the Apostle Paul, to the saints at Corinth. Saints, they were simply believers who showed up believing in Christ. Yet they were called saints. Set apart ones, holy ones, set apart for a purpose, not because of any moral goodness. In fact, I'm so glad it wasn't to only the church at Ephesus that God called them saints, because they seem to have it made in terms of their knowledge. They were much better in terms of their moral excellence than Corinth. There were issues there, of course, but not like Corinth. So if anyone didn't qualify to be saints, it would be the Corinthians. There was such going on in the Corinthian church that Paul had to take time to say, look, do the Lord's Supper this way. Don't get drunk there and deal with these moral issues. And some saying you're of Peter and Paul and the divisions among you, even those that want to just follow me, I'm not even into that. I'm not building my kingdom. And even the most spiritual ones, I'm just following Jesus. I don't listen to everyone. I'm a follower of Christ. All these divisions, the Corinthian church was a messed up church, yet it is to these and others, but to these, God through Paul says, I address you as saints. So what is the judgment for the saint? Here's some good news. You've already had it. You've already been judged. You've already been judged in Christ. It's already past tense. You've passed from death to life. And that same chapter that gives us John 3:16 gives us John 3:17 and 18. I know you thought you'd learned something today, right? Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, you've passed from death to life, and the scripture says there is now no condemnation, which is the word for judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. That's it. No judgment. You've been judged to be in Christ, righteous because of him. Your sins are forgiven. You're righteous in Christ. Praise the Lord, you can say. Well, what about my sins? God has covenanted to say, your sins I will remember no more. He knows in infinite knowledge about our sins, but he will not recall them to his mind and bring them up in our presence. Your sins I will remember no more. I'm very thankful for that. Not only of sins committed before I became a Christian, but sins I've committed after. God will not bring up our sins in heaven. That's amazing, isn't it? Your sins I've blotted out. As far as the east is from the west, I've blotted them out. And they're never going to be brought up. So is that it? Is that the end of the story? Well, no, not at all. Because there is another aspect of being a child of God and a saint of the Most High God, and that is to be a true child of God. The Bible speaks of us as the sons of God, and whether we're male or female, we're considered to be in the Son and treated like the Father and the Son in terms of the relationship. And you remember in Hebrews chapter 12, what son is not under discipline when they go astray? And as a fatherly, loving correction, the Christian, if he does not repent, can incur the discipline of God. We read of that at the Lord's table for this reason, because you have not partaken rightly. Many among you are weak and sick, and a number have died. That's fatherly discipline. But that's not speaking of the loss of salvation, but it's speaking of the loss of certain privileges and enjoyments and pleasures on the earth. We can be under discipline under the hand of God when we're in unrepentant sin. When we understand that we're in sin, what we do is work out 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you don't know that Bible verse, learn it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confess our sins. That's not when God finds out about them. He already knows about them. But the fellowship has been marred. The relationship's still intact. But fellowship needs to be brought back into harmony again and say, sorry, Lord, I sinned. I confess it to you. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Righteousness, thank the Lord. But then there's a third aspect for the one who is the child of God. They're a saint, they're a son, but they're also a servant of God or a slave. The Greek word is doulos. a slave of God, and for the servant and for the slave, there are rewards. We talked a little bit about that last time. Those who love his appearing shall be given the Stephanos, the crown of righteousness. And there are other rewards, which is future when Christ comes. So for judgment, in an ultimate sense, we've passed. We've had it. It's over. We're judged to be in Christ. In the present, there can be discipline. And in the future, there will be reward. There'll be reward for our works according to the four principles I've already laid out, according to truth, according to deeds, without partiality, and so on. Our sins are not an issue. Thank God for that. I'd like you to go now to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. I want to read verse 10 for a moment, where we read, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ," or the judgment seat of God. Here in the context of verse 10, "your brother," it says, "we will all," or another translation, "each of us." This is speaking about not the judgment of the wicked, the wheat and the tares. No, this is simply the judgment of Christians. And for the Christian, we're not to pass final judgment on each other, because that's Christ's role, not ours. Each of us will answer for himself to God. And here we come across a phrase that is repeated elsewhere in verse 10 at the end there, "before the judgment seat of God." The judgment seat of God. This is an individual judgment. Each of us, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Look in verse 12. "So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Understand that. Now into your Bible to the right, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where again we come across similar language. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one," and it's talking again of Christians here, "may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Interesting. No neutrality in view. Our works are either good or bad. Again, this is only of Christians, where it speaks of each one, and then it speaks of deeds done in the body. Deeds in the body. And it refers to our lifetime of service as servants and slaves of God. Our lifetime on earth. What is in view here are our works. And the question is going to be asked, do they pass the fire test? What am I referring to? Well, for that, go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Bible's very clear about how Christians will be judged. Now, let me make a distinction. You and your soul has been judged righteous in Christ, and you will not be put on some kind of probation. You are justified forever. That has been established. But our works and our motivations for all that we've done will go under the scrutiny of the fire of God, so that God will give rewards for anything that outlasts the fire. That's what we read of in 1 Corinthians 11. Excuse me, chapter 3, verse 11. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the foundation of a Christian life. He's our reward. Seeing him is everything for us. And then the Bible speaks of verse 12. "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw." Let me stop there for a moment. The gold, the silver, precious stones speaks of something that is of great value. It's usually in small quantity, but of great value. Someone normally doesn't have a whole lot of gold, but if you have some, it's very, very valuable. In contrast to that is the very easily accessible wood, hay, straw. It's available in great quantity and it's relatively cheap. And so the first three and the last three of these commodities are listed, and it's obvious the first three are different from the last three. Then in verse 13, carrying on the sentence, each man's work will become evident. It's talking about their doings, what they've done in life. Each man's work will become evident, for the day, speaking of the day of judgment, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, Roman Catholicism goes off on a tangent, sees these verses as teaching purgatory. These are not souls under purgation, being purged of inner things that need to be taken out of their lives, so that one day in the sweet by and by, maybe 1,000 years from now or 3 million years from now, they'll be purged so that God one day looks down on them, sees absolute perfection and says, now I can justify you. That's not in this text. Purgatory is not a Bible doctrine. This is not the purging of the soul. This is the fire that spells out whether people's works were good or bad, and people will get reward because of that which survives the fire. Each one's work, look what it says, each man's work. The fire will test not the quality of the soul, but the quality of each man's work. I don't know how Paul could be more clear. If any man's work, he repeats it, it's not soul, it's work, his deeds. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work, how many times have we come across that phrase? If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Here it's a picture of the believer standing at the bema, which is the Greek word for the judgment seat of Christ, and at the end of our lives giving an account to God for our life of service before God as a Christian. Think about this. When someone who's 89 and about to die gets converted on their deathbed, they are like the thief on the cross who comes into the kingdom of God, but not having lived a life of service to God, but still can be in God's presence forever and rejoice because of that. But when a young man or young woman or little boy is converted, there can be a whole life of service given over to God. I remember seeing one man baptized who was in his 80s, and he came up out of the water, and I thought he would be joyous like all the others, but he began to cry, and his tears came from this. He said it out loud, I should have done this 40 years ago. And there was regret. Well, we understand that it's God's timing. God is the one who brings regeneration to the human heart as and when he wills. But I understand that. He would have loved to have lived a life of service to God, and he could not now as he was approaching 90 years of age. But think about that. When a young man is saved, a soul is saved, and a life is saved for use in Christ's kingdom. So wherever we are in our Christian life, let's use our time, our talents, and our treasure for the kingdom of God. Those three T's. These are things that have eternal ramifications. What you and I do with our time, with our talents and our treasure, is our money under his control? All of these things. Jesus had so much to say about the use of money and then spoke of it in eternal realities as having reward. But think about this. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Notice it doesn't say he'll be unsaved. He didn't do enough. He needs to be thrown out. That's not what's in view. This is talking about the saved person. But his works is as if everything he's done in his Christian life is put on the bonfire of God. And God lights the flame. And what is burnt up is the wood, the hay, and the straw. And what survives is the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. And if anything survives, There are rewards for that which is survived, which was all done by the grace of God. It was all done by God working in us, his will and purpose. Why should we get reward for him? We're just unprofitable servants, unprofitable slaves, literally. John Calvin spelled it out and said, God gives trophies of grace to that which is already of grace. It's a grace upon grace. We don't deserve anything to be saved, and that's the case even when we do things for Christ. God is so gracious, but he will give rewards. It's not wrong to have a reward. Moses endured what he went through as being forsaken by all of his Egyptian heritage and forsaking that heritage because he looked to the reward, seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. So this is not about people being unsaved because their works weren't good enough. No, this is about whatever can survive the fire of God at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be reward. And for some, there won't be too much of a reward, especially if just about everything is burnt up. I think of those who have prominence in the Christian life. Perhaps they have a big radio, television ministry, and everyone thinks, oh, they're going to have a great reward. But God will test the motive of the ministry. Why are you doing what you do? And there may be some things that survive, but for some, very little. And there might be some little saint who nobody knows, never is on the face of some Christian magazine, on the front page at least, but known to God, their prayer life, praying for the pastor, praying for the leadership of the church, praying for the gospel and supporting missions and the local church. These people are going to be great in the kingdom of God. Great is their reward. God knows that this judgment will be according to truth and all the things we've mentioned. But it's not talking about loss of salvation, but he will suffer loss of reward. Revelation chapter 1, let me just go there as we begin to wrap this up. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. His head, talking about the Lord Jesus, and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. This is the one to whom we will give an account. Christ will assess our works. Think about your own life. Think about your service for the Lord. And remember this, let's not forget, you are not saved by your works. Let's spell it out like Ephesians 2 spells it out. For by grace, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is not of works. But that's not the end of the paragraph in Ephesians 2. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works, which God has predestined that we should walk in them. God has an assignment for each of us. And for each of us, in the light that we've received, we are to obey God, obey him, and God will ask, did you do what I asked? And then he will assess the motive of the heart. Was it carnal? Was it fleshly? Was it self-motivated? Let me finish with this. I remember reading of Paul where he was taken by the Lord to the third heaven and was able to see things that were so amazing that he was not allowed or permitted to speak about it. And we're given the reason, lest I be exalted above measure. For the Apostle Paul, because God was going to use him so vastly, lest he be exalted above measure, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. He asked God 3 times they'd be removed from him. But it was something that kept him dependent on the Lord, whatever that thorn was. Many believe it was a physical infirmity, as confirmed by other verses in the New Testament. But whatever it was, some say it was a satanic angel, which the text actually says it was. It was an angelos, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And some have the idea that it was rather than a physical issue he was dealing with, was in fact a satanic angel sent to stir up the crowds against Paul wherever he went. And there's a case that can be made for that, right? As we read through the book of Acts, everywhere the apostle Paul went, there was either a riot or revival, or probably both. And he would spend most of his nights not in some nice luxurious hotel, but in the prison where he'd sing to God, and he'd be beaten. Satanic angels sent against him, lest he be exalted above measure. God has, have you noticed this? A ways and means committee to make us dependent on the Lord. And whatever you and I go through, God will use it so that we lean on him. During this time when we need him more than any other time that I can recall in my Christian life, the Lord is using these things so that we be dependent on him. And how good, how gracious it is of God to speak to us about eternal judgment so that we'll keep our eyes on the prize, seeing him, so that our works will shine and say, Lord, it's not much, but whatever I did for the right reasons. And if you burn 80% of it, I pray that 20% will at least still survive your fire, that you might be glorified. Works done because your Holy Spirit was with me. Your Holy Spirit was motivating. Love was the reason, not because I knew some camera was watching me and it would be recorded by others. Oh Lord, let all that I do be done for the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria, that it's not simply a theme, but it's actually the motivation of our lives. You see, for God, his motivation in all that he does is that God himself be glorified. He saves us for that reason, to bring glory to his grace. And we're to serve him to bring glory to him. How good it is that we are told this now. For that day will come for each of us as Christians. What will he be looking for? Works that are motivated by a purity of love for God and the glory of God and love for others. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word. Speak to us, and should we need to have some time alone with you, would you do a work in our hearts so that this word is not something that we merely hear, but it has no effect on us. In that we can simply deceive ourselves. James 1:22, be not hearers only, but doers of the word, or else we deceive ourselves. Lord, let us not be deceived, but instead be taught by the Holy Spirit that there is a day coming when we will stand before you. And may we stand before you having pleased an audience of one. Said so often, still so true. If you are pleased, it really doesn't matter who's displeased. And if you're displeased, it really doesn't matter who's pleased. Be glorified in this, we pray, in Jesus' name.